Well, please turn with me now to Matthew this Lord's Day, Matthew chapter 7, read earlier from chapter 6, and the Lord's Prayer there. Will we come to some instruction about prayer in Matthew 7? And again, just if you weren't here last Sunday, we've started a short New Year's series on prayer. We're just one sermon into it. I think it'll be 6 to 8 weeks. And maybe it was your New Year's resolution to pray more. Now, that would be a good one. And hopefully this series will help you in that and spur you on. And we'll think of some practical things even this morning along those lines. But we noted last Lord's Day from Hebrews chapter 4 that prayer is a privilege of the gospel. That without the gospel, we don't have prayer. We don't have that communion with the Father. We don't have that freedom to come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. It is because of Christ that we have prayer, because Christ, our great high priest, has come and he has passed through the heavens. Remember that language from last time. And that in prayer, God rides the heavens to come to the aid of his children in their time of need. So we're going to continue to think on that theme from Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. Let's pray, and then we'll read those verses. Father, we thank you for prayer, for the gift of prayer, for what was accomplished so that we might have this access, that we can come into the Holy of Holies, into the mercy seat, and find help, find grace, find mercy. Father, we thank you for this time together to think on this. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would give us attention to it, that you would open our, not just our ears, but our hearts to receive it, that you'd be at work powerfully through the reading and preaching of your word and blessing your people through it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word. Again, Matthew chapter 7, and this is verses 7 through 12. This is God's word. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who seeks receives, and he who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We've noted that prayer is communion with God. And that is why Jesus, during the time of his earthly ministry, spent so much time in prayer. We see him praying throughout the night, praying during the day, often going to his Father in prayer, having that sweet communion with his Heavenly Father. And of course, that's part of what makes his death on the cross so terrible, so costly, so far beyond our ability to really even fully understand. It wasn't just the tremendous physical suffering that was so terrible on the cross, so certainly that was. And it wasn't even just the experiences and agonies of the torments of hell that he experienced for us on the cross that made it so horrible. But what made the cross so costly, so far beyond our understanding, was that on the cross he was forsaken of his Father. That is to say, there on the cross, communion with his Father was broken. When Jesus spoke the first words from the cross, there was communion with the Father. There was still communion with him. Remember, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we go through those hours, and we come to the last word from the cross, and there was communion with his Father. He says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But between that first word and that last word, there is that terrible word from the cross, where he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Communion was broken. He didn't say, Father, And because he didn't say Father, we can say Father. And because his communion with the Father was broken for us, he bore what we deserved. Our communion with the Father is never broken. And so what we need to see is the fact that Jesus has purchased for us the right and privilege of prayer. Prayer is a privilege of the gospel. Jesus has purchased for us and secured for us the right and privilege of communion with God. And so here in our text this morning, Jesus, in the time of his earthly ministry, reveals something to us of the great privilege it is to go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Reveals something to us of the great privilege of communing with our Heavenly Father in prayer. And he says three things at the beginning. Three things for our outline and then three at the beginning. And let me just give you the outline first. Our Father's promise, verses 7 through 8. Our Father's promises. Secondly, our Father's goodness, verses 9 through 11. So our Father's promises, our Father's goodness, and finally, our Father's heart, verse 12. So we'll look at each of those in turn, and hopefully they'll be an encouragement to our prayer life. But notice what Jesus calls us to in verse 7. He calls us to that. He calls us to prayer, and he calls us to prayer no less than three times. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. So he calls us to prayer three times in those ways. Ask, seek, knock. But I want us to see that the emphasis is not so much on our prayers, not so much on our asking, our seeking, and our knocking, but the emphasis is really upon God's promises. And you see the promises given there in verse 7, also in the next verse, but let's look at verse 7 first. There's ask, yes, the command to pray. Ask, but what? Ask and what? And it will be given to you. Seek, and what? You will find. Knock, and what? It will be open to you. Jesus doesn't stop there in verse 7, though. He goes on to continue with these promises in verse 8 to say, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. So there's the promise of verse 7. There's expansion of it in verse 8. Jesus is teaching us that God's promises are far greater even than our prayers. You see that even in the way this text is structured. We're commanded to pray three times, ask, seek, knock, verse 7. But while we're commanded to pray three times, we're given the promise that accompanies that six times. Three times in verse 7, three times more in verse 8. So the point emphasized even in the structure is that God's promises are far bigger than our prayers. And isn't that wonderful? It's been said this way. It's more certain that God listens to our prayers than that we really desire what we pray for. And the promises of God are wonderful. Remember how Peter puts it. He says, we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. Exceedingly great and precious promises. And we need to learn to make use of those promises. We need to make use of the promises of God in our devotions. We need to learn to make use of the promises of God in our prayers. We need to learn to pray God's promises back to Him. This is an important element of our prayers. And if you're struggling in your prayer life, I think this is a wonderful thing. This is a wonderful thing to bring back vitality and life into your prayers once again. Pray back the promises of God to Him. Pray back the promises of God to Him. Good place to start would be the Psalms, where we have those songs and prayers offered up to God. And you see the psalmist is doing that often. He's saying, Lord, you have promised. Lord, you have said. And he prays it back to God, believing that God will do what he has promised to do. Pray God's promises back to him. Now, some of you may have read or come across Spurgeon's little book. And if you haven't, I would encourage you to get it. It's helpful. I think it's all available online as well. But it's called The Checkbook of the Bank of Faith by Spurgeon. Have you run across that one? Each day in that little short book is a brief meditation on a promise of God. And understand why he gives the book that title. He says, in each promise of God, throughout all the pages of Scripture, each promise of God is like a check. God gives it to us for our good, for our enrichment, for our benefit, but we have to accept it and sign it, believing that it is for us personally. It's not just some great vague promise out there in general, but that is it is a promise which has my name and your name attached to it. And then we need to bring that promise back to the Lord like we're bringing a check to the bank. And when you bring a check to a bank and you've signed your name to it and you've said, this is to be given to me, and you go to the bank fully expecting it to be fulfilled. And that's what we need to do in prayer. We need to pray God's promises back to him. We need to take him at his word. We also need to trust him that he will fulfill those promises, and that he will fulfill those promises in his time and in his way. Sometimes he fulfills those promises immediately. Even in the moment that you're praying those promises back to him, he's answering that prayer. Sometimes he delays the fulfillment of those promises. And indeed, some of those promises we may not fully experience until the day Christ comes again, but we will then know them. But we trust him that he will do what he has said. So we pray, we plead his promises, we bring them back to him in prayer. So, for example, has he promised to forgive your sin? Has God promised that in his word? Well, then when you fall into sin, come to him in prayer and say, Father, you have promised to pardon the sins of all those who come to you in repentance and faith, trusting in Jesus. And so we come pleading Jesus' name. We come trusting in his merits, asking that you would forgive us of our sin. Forgive me of my sin, Father. Has your Father promised to be with you? Then bring those prayers to him. Bring those prayers to him. Bring that promise to him and say, Father, I feel so very alone, but you have promised to be with me. I pray that you would open my eyes to see that you are indeed always with me, that there is not a moment that you are ever absent from me. Has he promised to comfort you? Do you need comfort? Then come to him in prayer and say, Father, there is so much difficulty in my life. There is so much trial, so much hardship. Father, my heart is broken in two. I'm lacking comfort, but you have declared that you are the God of all comfort. And I pray that you would bring comfort to me. Has he promised to strengthen you? Then bring that promise back to him in prayer. Has he promised to lift you up? Then you bring that promise to him in prayer. And you understand that we could do this for probably several days, going through the promises of God in his word, praying them back to him. You're to bring them to him in prayer, and you need to remember that these are promises of your Father and that your Father is good. That's the next thing. Jesus would bring us from our Father's promises in verses 7 to 8 to our Father's goodness in verses 9 through 11. Look first at verses 9 through 10. For what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? They're rhetorical questions, aren't they? Two rhetorical questions, both of them assuming a negative answer. Verse 9, first of all, there is no man among you who would give his son a stone when he asks for bread. You understand the son's request is a necessary one. You need daily bread to live. And what father would deprive his son of the necessities of life? What father would fail to give his son that which he needs to live? In verse 10, Jesus says, there's not a man among you who, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a serpent. Again, the son's request is for food, for his health. It's for his good. And so what father is going to give him something that would harm him, that would kill him? What father would not give his son that which would do him good? Now you understand why Jesus asks these questions. He asks them to show us the exceeding goodness of our God, the goodness of our Heavenly Father, and he emphasizes that then in verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Isn't it interesting there? It's just a good little theological point for us as we talk about depravity. But notice in verse 11, Jesus doesn't begin with man's goodness. You're so good that God must be even better. He begins with man's sinfulness. We are an evil people. But yet, even in our sinful fallen nature, evil that we are, by God's common grace, we still know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more then does your Father in heaven, who is without sin, without evil, who is perfect, who is holy, how much more will he give good things to those who ask him? See what Jesus is presenting. Our Father desires to do us good, to give us good things. And he is able to give us good things. All good things, because he is our Father who is in heaven. And so how wonderful that when Jesus taught us to pray, as we read earlier in that model prayer, he would have us begin with those words, "Our Father who art in heaven." One author said, "These are the most beautiful words in the entire Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven." Think on that. The most beautiful words. Our Father who art in heaven. And how fitting that those words are right there at the beginning of the prayer. Words that immediately bring before all of us the gospel. And here again, I would encourage you, if you're having difficulty with prayer, if your prayer life is not what you would like it to be, one of the best ways, again, to restore vitality to your prayer life is to bring in the gospel there at the beginning of your prayers. We couldn't call God our Heavenly Father apart from Jesus, his Son. We couldn't call God Father apart from the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is in view there, you see. So if we want to do an interesting Bible study, I would just ask you, encourage you to check out sometime the number of times in the Old Testament that God is called Father. There's actually not very many. Centuries of history there and of revelation, and there are not many occasions. There's one in 1 Chronicles 29, which we used in our call to worship, another in Isaiah 63, and a handful of other times in the Old Testament where God is called Father or alluded to as Father, but not many. And then you turn to the pages of the New Testament. Oh, and it's just everywhere. And in just a short few years time frame, God is called Father everywhere in the New Testament. It's all over the place. There's this great expansion where God was hardly called Father at all to where he is always called Father. Where he's called Father over and over again in the New Testament. He's our Father whom we approach with confidence. Our Father whom we approach with boldness. Our Father who does good to us. Now, what accounts for the difference? The coming of Jesus. The work of our great high priest. Prayer is a privilege of the gospel. Communion with God, fellowship with God in prayer, is a privilege of the gospel. And you see, that's really what is most basic to our prayer. God is our Heavenly Father. He's not to us an angry judge, you know, just sort of waiting to zap us, waiting to bring a sentence upon us if we go astray, waiting to pour out wrath and anger upon us. He's not to us an angry judge. He is to us a loving Heavenly Father. One author wrote, "There is only one time in the New Testament where the Father runs." There's only one time in the New Testament where the Father runs. It's when he runs to his prodigal son. He forsook his own beloved son, there hanging on the cross, but he runs to you. He's not to us an angry judge. He is a loving Father. You know, you can't have communion with an angry judge. He doesn't want you there in his presence, not for long anyway, and you don't want to be in his presence. There's no communion there. But you can have communion with a loving Heavenly Father. A Father who wants you there in his presence and who will move heaven and earth to bring you there into his presence. And of course, you know, in your best of times, there really is no better place to be. That's why it's called the sweet hour of prayer. It's like that little girl sitting on her father's knee. As long as she is there in his embrace, all is well in the world. It's like that little boy jumping off the dock into his father's arms. And even though he can't swim, he knows all is well, his father's there to catch him. There's comfort, there's joy, there's security, there's delight. And so if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God's not an angry judge to you. He is your loving Heavenly Father. And the logic of Scripture, and if he has given you his own Son, how will he not with him also freely give you all things? You see, Jesus' point is to reveal his Father to us as one who is gracious. Reveal his Father to us as one who is merciful and kind and loving and good. He is our heavenly Father. Well, if Jesus has set before us our Father's promises in verses 7 to 8, ask, seek, knock, and our Father's goodness, it's not going to give you a stone or a serpent, verses 9 through 11. Then in verse 12, he sets before us our Father's heart. Now, this is a little harder maybe to see at first, but look there at verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. It seems like that verse doesn't belong. It is a little bit transitional, but it does belong here. But it seems like it has nothing to do with what has just come before. How does this have anything to do with prayer, with our Father's promises and our Father's goodness? What is Jesus saying here? Is he simply saying, do unto others as you would have them do unto you? You know, the golden rule. And it may seem at first glance that that's what Jesus is saying, but it has to be saying something more than that in light of the context. Jesus is bringing us here into the heights, showing us our Father's promises, showing us our Father's goodness. And certainly he's doing more than just throwing in the golden rule now. Even an unbeliever might live according to that standard, do to others as he wants done unto him. It has to be more than that. And indeed it is. And the key is in the last phrase. This is the law and the prophets. And we could read over that pretty quickly, but once we ask the question, what is the law and what is the prophets? Well, then it begins to help us. What is the law but the revelation of God's own character? Remember the command at the heart of the law. We are to be holy as he is holy. How do we know that? From his revelation in the law. We are to be holy as he is holy. We are to be righteous as he is righteous. Jesus said, as my Father in heaven is perfect, be ye perfect. And what are the prophets? What are the prophets? The revelation of God's own heart. Remember how it's presented that he sent his servants, the prophets, rising early in the morning and sending them to his people. He's warning them of the curses of the covenant, the curses that would come upon them if they continued in unbelief, but also heralding to them the blessings of the new covenant. Heralding to them the gospel, that if they would turn to the Lord. And that's the law and the prophets. And what has God done? Well, he has given his Son, his perfect Son, his Son who has kept that law, fulfilled that law in our place. And he's given his Son to bear the curses of the covenant that we deserved and to secure the blessings of the new covenant for all of his children. So in Jesus here, we find the fulfillment of this phrase, the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets together direct us to Christ. They point us to him. And in Christ, we see the heart of the Heavenly Father. Jesus has made him known. So, what has God done for us? Well, what has he not done for us? He has done everything for us. And if I may put it this way, he has even given us his heart. And in that sense, he has done for us what he wants us to do for him. He has given us his heart, we are to give him ours. And what better place to give him your heart than in prayer? Is your prayer life suffering? Is it weak? Is it not what you would want it to be? Is it non-existent? Do you desire a closer relationship with God? Closer communion and fellowship with him? Well, you can do no better than beginning your prayer with these words: Our Father who art in heaven. He is your Father. He wants to commune with you. Do you want to commune with him? Well, if so, pray. If you desire communion with your Heavenly Father, pray. And go to him as a child, trusting, and say, Father, and remember his promises, and remember his goodness. Remember his heart towards you. After all, your elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, has purchased for you the privilege and the right to do so. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help, grace to help us in our time of need. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we are, as your children, as your people, so thankful that you don't treat us like a wayward prodigal child deserves, but you run to us. And even in this hour, through your word and spirit, set before us once again your promises and your goodness and your heart toward us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would lead us always to give our hearts to you. We pray, O God, that you would keep us close to your Son. May we ever know you in Christ to be our Father, our Heavenly Father. Teach us to pray. Strengthen us in prayer. Encourage us in prayer. And it is all in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.